Well, last Tuesday night, I got a text message from a friend informing me that Pastor Al Martin had died earlier that evening. Some of you may not know who Al Martin was. He was pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, from, I think, 1964 until he retired around 2010. And he was an old school Reformed Baptist with a thundering voice and a 17th century vocabulary, and he had a heart of gold. At one time, he spoke at my invitation to a men's group here at Grace Church, and I found him to be a remarkably warm-hearted and encouraging man of God. It was John MacArthur who first made me aware of Al Martin, and that was the year I came to Grace in 1983. I asked John what preachers he liked to hear when he wasn't the one preaching. And like most preachers, he had a hard time coming up with any names. But the first and only name he gave me was Al Martin. And so I went out of my way to listen to Pastor Martin's preaching. And now if you asked me to list my favorite preachers, men who have ministered in my own lifetime, the top five would include three men who went to heaven just in the past year. John MacArthur, of course, Vody Baucham, and now Al Martin. And it feels like we're seeing a major changing of the guard. Conservative evangelicals, people in our theological camp, have just recently seen some of the best preachers of my generation pass into glory. And it's a little unsettling because you might think that there are no obvious men with the character and giftedness and the influence to step into the pulpits that have been vacated by these men. But I don't think that's the case. I think there are people lined up, good men like our own Mike Riccardi, who I just want to make sure you knew which Mike I'm talking about. Who do have the giftedness and the ability. We need to keep them in prayer. Biblical history and church history teach us that God always raises up new leaders of distinction in every generation, and it usually happens unexpectedly. The new guy who comes isn't exactly like the old guy who just died. They come from places where you wouldn't expect to look. There wasn't anyone exactly like Spurgeon. There's never been anyone exactly like him since. But Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor with no formal theological training, became the greatest preacher in England. Nobody expected that. And between those two men, their ministry spanned about 130 years. And that pattern goes all the way back to the ancient days of biblical history. There was no one like Moses. But God raised up Joshua, who was a totally different style of leader, a man with the same earnest faith and faithfulness that Moses modeled. And he was fit to lead Israel in a new stage of their growth and movement. Israel, you know, was entering a time of fierce conflict, warfare, as they entered the Promised Land. And they needed a new style of leader for that phase of their journey. And people knew that there was no one like Moses to step into that role. And they might have grown discouraged, especially after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And now they had no obvious leader, but the Lord spoke words of encouragement. And this morning, I want to look at that portion of Scripture with you, Joshua chapter 1. I think we looked at this passage maybe 4 or 5 years ago. I think I treated it actually for a Shepherd's Conference or something, but it seems even more applicable now. And so I want to come back for another look at this. Joshua chapter 1, and we'll focus on 4 verses, verses 6 through 8. And in this text, Joshua is commissioning, or the Lord is commissioning Joshua to be the successor to Moses. And so the Lord speaks to Joshua directly, and there's every reason from the text to assume that this came to Joshua in an audible voice, not from a voice inside his head. This was not a vague sense of direction that came from Joshua's own imagination. But when God speaks directly to someone in Scripture, it's always in a clear voice. Even when Yahweh speaks to Elijah in a gentle whisper, there's no ambiguity in the message. And when the voice of Almighty God is giving instructions like these, there is no question about who is doing the speaking. And so here, in verse 1, we're told Yahweh spoke. And the message is clearly articulated. It's not a vague sense that the Lord might be leading him. This is a crystal clear message to Joshua, delivered in specific words, and the exact words are recorded for us. And in fact, before I read the passage, here's some context. Moses has just died. Moses' death was one of the most remarkable deaths in the Old Testament. Scripture makes a point of telling us that despite his old age, Moses was in perfect health. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Now, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Now, Moses, you know, was not a self-important or domineering style of leader. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. But there was that one occasion in Numbers 20 at Meribah when Moses sinned in front of everyone. He lost his patience. He lost his temper with the people of Israel, and he lost his sanctification. And as a result, he lost his right to accompany the Israelites into the promised land. Now, commentators are divided on precisely what Moses did wrong. Was it that the Lord told him to speak to the rock, but he struck it instead? That happened. In fact, he struck it twice. Instead of speaking to the rock, he actually yelled at the people of Israel. And so here's the reality. On several levels, he just totally lost it. Totally uncharacteristic of Moses. Now, while practically all of us who have ever been in a position of leadership or parenting, we can all sympathize with Moses' frustration. This public display of anger was nevertheless so egregious that the Lord severely rebuked him and permanently restricted him from entering the promised land. Numbers 20, verse 12, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And James 1:20 tells us, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so that's why Moses died when the Israelites reached the doorstep of the promised land. Moses' death did not come as a surprise to either Moses or to the people of Israel, because three chapters back in Deuteronomy 32, Moses had already made a farewell speech to the Israelites. And this is interesting. He gave most of the message, his last message to them, he gave it in the form of a song. And it was not like any of the choruses we sing. It was a long fatherly scolding, full of rebukes and warnings, 42 verses of reproof and rebukes and exhortations. And by the way, this song expresses the same frustration that Moses felt when he lost his temper in front of everyone. But this time, he conveys his concerns for them in a more sanctified manner. He writes a song about it. And then Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. Yahweh spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for possession. So he gets at least to see the promised land. And then the Lord says, then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you both, that is you and Aaron, both acted unfaithfully with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you both did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. And that's the chronological point where the book of Joshua begins. Joshua 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' attendant. And Yahweh commissions Joshua then to lead the Israelites. He's basically going to step into the role of leadership that was vacated when Moses died. Verse 5, Yahweh says, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And verses 2 through 5 then are an extended promise of victory in the conquest of the land and in the destruction of the Canaanites. And Yahweh assures Joshua that the land belongs to Israel. Verse 2, I am giving them the land, future tense. And verse 3, I have given it to you, past tense. So the land already belongs to them, but they must take possession of it. And Joshua's task is to lead them in that quest. And make no mistake, this is a call to war. The Canaanites were not going to hand over the keys to the promised land willingly. And therefore, the instructions that follow tell Joshua that he needs to prepare for a long series of bloody conflicts. And the whole nation understood this. Moses had told them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and stronger than you, and when Yahweh your God gives them over before you and you strike them down, then you shall devote them to destruction. You shall cut no covenant with them and show no favor to them. So that's God's own instructions to the Israelites. And notice the language. God is the one doing this. So the slaughter of the Canaanites was not a genocide carried out by cruel people merely to gain some political advantage. This was a divine judgment because of the extreme wickedness of those tribes whose abominations were frankly too gross to be described in detail. And now in Joshua 1, we have Joshua's marching orders for the task that lay ahead. And Yahweh begins with a detailed promise, which he not only guarantees victory, but he promises his abiding presence. Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now, those are all promises. They are guarantees, divine assurances that Joshua can count on. This is the sure and certain word of God. And then our text, verses 6 through 9, shifts into the imperative mood. In other words, we've just heard all of God's promises. What follows are commands that are given to Joshua. This is his military commission, and with orders from the highest military high command. And this is our text, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. And then the next verse tells us that Joshua immediately took the reins of leadership and began to lead the people of Israel. And I want to show you that the four verses that we're looking at here are a commission that actually applies by implication to every Christian. And this charge to Joshua contains principles that apply to all of us. You got that? The same underlying principles that were given to guide Joshua in the conquest of Canaan, these same principles apply to all of us. Because if you study this passage in depth, you'll discover that every key element in this passage is repeated and elaborated on in the Apostle Paul's New Testament epistles. Paul's instructions to Timothy and Titus parallel this passage in Joshua. The same basic principles the Lord stresses with Joshua are, first of all, apostolic and pastoral duties, but they are also Christ-like qualities. And since the Apostle Paul told the entire Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ, these instructions apply by implication to all of us, the principles that underlie them. Now, Scripture recognizes that the Christian life entails an element of warfare. Paul says to Timothy, be a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Fight the good fight. In fact, the apostle repeatedly likens the Christian's earthly life, our whole lives, to warfare. And it is. It's spiritual warfare. Unlike the earthly battles that Joshua was facing, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful truth. And yet we are in a conflict in which the stakes are much higher than mere physical warfare, because what is at stake is eternal. But the principles that make any person fit for spiritual warfare are exactly parallel to these instructions in the book of Joshua. For example, notice in our text, the repetition of words that speak of strength and courage. He says it again and again. And now listen to how Paul instructed Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 is where Paul tells him, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And two verses before that, he says, you therefore, my child, be strong. And he also urges Timothy to be courageous. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. And furthermore, just like Joshua, Timothy was commanded to study and meditate on the Word of God and never let that cease being the chief thing that fills both his mind and his speech. Always keep it in the forefront of your mind and your mouth. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so I hope you see that every element in the charge given to Joshua is repeated and emphasized in the New Testament's instructions to Christians as we engage in spiritual warfare. And that's why this text is so important. And it applies in a personal way to you and to me as much as it does to Joshua. And it intrigues me that Joshua is handed the responsibility for leading Israel. And as that happens, other than this admonition in verses 7 and 8 about keeping the word of the Lord at the center of his focus, nothing is said to him about his methodology or his style or his tone or his strategy. He's not told to be creative or clever or nuanced or savvy with regard to the tastes and values of the Canaanites. The commands Yahweh gives him make actually a very short list. Specifically, he is to be constant and courageous and consumed with the Word of God. Still, courage is the dominant element here, and it's the very heart of the matter. Fortitude. Yahweh is calling for Joshua to exemplify masculine courage, stout-hearted, fearless, tenacious bravery. Steadfast immovability is the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is true especially with the Word of God. Be steadfast and immovable. And again, let me point out that three times in the span of four verses, these twin virtues of strength and courage are specifically named. Look at our text again, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, more emphatically, only be strong and very courageous. And then verse 9 reiterates the command with some extra words of detail. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be in dread or dismayed. Now, I know there are people who will listen to this who are going to cringe to hear me refer to strength and courage as manly virtues, but they are. You know, our culture bombards us with relentless propaganda trying to get us to deny that there is any such thing as a masculine quality, or else to get us to believe that masculinity itself is inherently toxic. And it is also quite true that women can, and many do, exhibit both strength and courage. But the courage called for in this context is a distinctly masculine trait. These are instructions for a man leading other men into combat. And the point in labeling it a masculine trait is not to suggest that women can't display courage. They certainly can. But when a man lacks courage, he's being unmanly. There are today many evangelical leaders and people within the church who are so steeped in the androgynous values of postmodern culture that they've gone along with what's politically correct. They refuse to acknowledge that there are basic, immutable differences between men and women. But there is this stubborn fact that Scripture speaks of wives as the weaker vessel. In other words, the Bible acknowledges that by God's own design and purpose, strength is generally more natural to men than to women. And if you doubt that, ask all the women swimmers who keep getting beat by a guy who wears a dress. So Scripture clearly acknowledges that both strength and courage belong to the category of manly virtues. 1 Corinthians 16:13 makes that very connection when it says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And so here in Joshua 1, Yahweh is basically telling Joshua to be a man, man up. Cultivate the manly qualities of strength and steadfastness and above all, stout-hearted courage. These are absolute essentials for godly living. And here's a bit of a conundrum. When it comes to spiritual living and the sanctified walk, even women are supposed to cultivate these manly characteristics, because we are all called to be Christ-like, and Christ represents the measure of true and full manhood. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul tells the entire church that we should all seek to attain mature manhood to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And likewise, that verse in 1 Corinthians 16:13 is addressed to men and women alike. So when the apostle says, "Stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong," he includes even the women in the church. He's not telling women to usurp any role or office that belongs to men, of course, but he is telling them to be spiritually mature, manly, in the strength and steadfastness of their faith. Now, the culture in which we live and minister is so far gone, so overwhelmed with the idea that masculinity itself is toxic, and our culture is so devoted to the feminization of all public discourse, that even many supposedly evangelical pulpits have become platforms for girlish sentiments and soapboxes for feminist dogmas. And so I need to say this: muscular strength and manly courage are virtues. These are not flaws or defects. They're not inherently toxic. And yet we've reached a point in the church where you're almost certain to be scolded if you speak with any kind of strength and courage against the popular falsehoods that dominate our culture. Scripture commands us to arm ourselves with truth and to use our spiritual strength the way Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, namely, for the destruction of ideological fortresses, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if you do that today, you'll almost certainly be openly rebuked or scornfully subtweeted by someone who's going to pretend to be more sanctified than you, and they'll try to get you to shed or at least soften your militant tone. You'll be told that you'd have more influence, you'd be a better testimony if you just back off a little bit. Hold your beliefs with a little less certainty and do whatever it takes to avoid conflict. Just listen to people rather than quoting Scripture. And let's be honest, There are people out there who certainly do need to soften their tone. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26 tell us, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So again, our enemies are not flesh and blood. We tear down these ideological strongholds in order to liberate people who are being held captive by them. The people are not our enemies. The ideas are. And the goal is not to crush people. There are some self-styled warriors out there who don't seem to understand that distinction. And it's also true that a thirst for conflict is a disqualifying characteristic. Elders in the church are not supposed to be pugnacious. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "You, O man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Galatians 5, 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." All gentle virtues. Remember, the whole reason Moses was barred from entering the promised land with the Israelites was because he lost his temper publicly with people who he was supposed to be leading and ministering to. But while we cultivate those gentle qualities, and let's do cultivate them, let's not deny that we are also called to wage warfare against the falsehoods that keep people in bondage. Christians are supposed to have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. And there's a dearth of wise spiritual discernment these days. Strong, courageous biblical discernment is not incompatible with biblical compassion. And in fact, it's an absolute essential if you really want to be authentically Christ-like in the way you show compassion. It's exactly what the command in our text implies, namely that you and I have a duty to adopt the spirit of Joshua and help lay waste to the worldviews and the values of a secular culture that is already encroaching on the level of wickedness that doomed the Canaanites to utter destruction. We live in a culture like that. We can't be blasé about it. Now, let me say a little more about this, because I know there are lots of people who get conflicted about it. Even some of the large evangelical coalitions seem absolutely bent on eliminating any kind of militancy from the message the church gives to the world. And for generations now, it's been deemed politically incorrect to sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War." We need to be more winsome, we're told. And it's true that Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart, meek and lowly, but he also made a whip and turned over tables and boldly drove a herd of money changers out of the Temple Mount. He never backed away from conflict with the Pharisees. He never softened his criticisms or toned down his teaching or cushioned his message so that the Pharisees wouldn't be triggered. On the contrary, there are times when it's clear that Jesus purposely provoked the false teachers of the Pharisees, not because he loved the conflict, but because he loved the truth of God's word, and he couldn't stand to see it corrupted by the Pharisees with their man-made traditions. No one has ever been more fierce in battle, in the battle for the truth, than Jesus was. That was true during his incarnation. And listen to how Scripture portrays him when he comes a second time. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." So again, Jesus is the epitome of manly strength and courage, though he is gentle and mild. And let's be honest about the state of things in the current generation. Soft and timid and faint-hearted leaders are not actually in short supply in the church today. I question whether evangelicals really need to hear these incessant admonitions telling us to tone down the message and ease up on the militant words and imagery and lighten up on the reproofs and rebukes and exhortations. And let's just seek to encourage everybody with the idea that God loves them. Mainstream evangelical today are dominated by a craven desire to avoid conflict at all costs. And yet, I don't think there's a single historic Christian conviction that isn't currently under attack in one way or another by people who self-identify as evangelicals. And that's been true for decades. First, we had seeker-sensitive churches and then the emerging church movement, and now there's a gaggle of voices within the large evangelical coalitions telling us incessantly, don't be so disagreeable. Contending earnestly for the faith is overrated. Winsomeness is so much more strategic than forthrightness if we hope to win postmodern people. And I wonder what Joshua's commission or Timothy's instructions for leading the church would sound like if it were written by some of today's evangelical pundits. Instead of be strong and very courageous, I think it would say be delicate and nuanced. And I'm convinced they would tell him avoid conflicts at all costs, and above all, avoid open conflict with the academic or intellectual or political elites who have so much influence in our culture. You don't want to trigger them. You need to seek their esteem and their admiration instead. Try to make them like you. That's exactly how some of the best-known leading evangelicals today operate. And meanwhile, the secular world is becoming even more set against the truth of Scripture than ever. The current generation of young adults have been so indoctrinated in postmodern values since they were in preschool, literally, they automatically protest any expression of certainty or courage or conviction, and especially biblical convictions. Notice the badges of the current generation are safe spaces and trigger warnings and comfort animals and participation trophies, and everyone is supposed to feel good about themselves, and it's considered uncharitable to do or say anything that might upset someone's self-love. That's absolutely contrary to the instructions we're given in Scripture. Biblical virtue and biblical values have been turned on their head. Vulnerability and victimhood are celebrated, and those things are deemed heroic nowadays. But strength and courage and masculinity in general have been reclassified. Those are no longer virtues. They're microaggressions. They're social faux pas. They're toxic attitudes. And manhood itself is toxic, and it's seen as a major threat to this fragile and feminized culture. Strength and courage have been replaced by sensitivity and victimhood as the virtues that are most prized in our culture. Secular minds have so completely bought into the notion that we literally have a former Olympic decathlete, a gold medalist, leading a parade of men who now self-identify as women. And at the highest level of federal government over the past decade, we've had at least two men who masquerade as women and openly celebrate a laundry list of sexual perversions, gross perversions. And what is most ominous about secular culture's assault on manhood is that lots of sympathy and even support for that trend has crept into the evangelical movement. Attacks on masculinity among evangelicals have reached epidemic levels, and the push to allow women to preach or to be ordained or to pastor churches, that now comes from people who used to call themselves complementarians. That's a fittingly girlish adjective. They're soft complementarians, they call themselves. They want to be known as soft because the world values sponginess and despises steadfast immovability. They even cultivate fear instead of courage, namely a craven fear that we might seem odious in the eyes of a watching world, when masculinity is thought of as toxic, let's not be too masculine. So instead of speaking clearly and standing against one of the most dangerous trends in our culture, the evangelical mainstream has begun to absorb and embrace it. It's almost as if today's evangelicals think friendship with the world is a smart strategy for evangelism rather than an evil attitude that would set us at enmity with God. You've heard me say that many times before. The church has no business embracing the fragility and feminization that has so crippled Western society in these postmodern times. But real manliness starts with Christ-like strength and courage, and it's crowned with all the other Christ-like virtues, as well as the fruit of the Spirit. Again, Ephesians 4:13 explicitly defines what it means to be a mature man, and it is when we achieve the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that includes his strength and his courage and his steadfastness, his love for the truth, his opposition to falsehood, and yes, his gentle, lowly heart of compassion for the people of God, and especially the tenderness of the shepherd who leaves the 99 on the mountains and goes in search of the one who is straying. But true Christian masculinity, true Christ-like masculinity, is also embodied in the watchman who enters the place of worship with a whip, seething with righteous indignation, and drives out those who are making it a den of robbers and thieves. And the task Joshua was commissioned for was analogous to that. The Canaanites were not driven from the land for any reason other than their own extreme wickedness. They had made themselves loathsome and detestable to God. And again, it was not an act of human cruelty to exterminate them. This was an act of divine judgment. God ordered this. Israel was not a bullying oppressor. They weren't even a trained army. This was a ragtag crowd of people who had spent 40 years wandering in the desert. It was an unlikely group to conquer these tribes who were well practiced in warfare and violence. Listen to Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 3. Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? So you shall know today that it is Yahweh, your God, who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may dispossess them and make them perish quickly, just as Yahweh has spoken to you. And by the way, the Israelites were not given the land because they had earned it. They had been stubborn and disobedient repeatedly since the day they left Egypt 40 years before, Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. So you shall know that it is not because of your righteousness that Yahweh your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. And then the passage goes on to rehearse a list of Israel's failures. But the Canaanites and their cousins were larger nations with bigger and more well-trained armies, well-equipped armies. The successful conquest of the promised land was not owing to Israel's military might. This was a divine judgment. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is dispossessing them before you. And it would be clear to everyone that this is the Lord's doing. The repeated command for Joshua to be strong in chapter 1, that's not telling him to beef up the military. This is not even about Joshua's personal physical prowess. It's a call for him to cultivate strength of character, virtue, steadfastness, skill in teaching the scriptures, and of course, great fortitude in the face of so many imposing enemies. And the Hebrew imperative in all three places, verses 6, verse 7, verse 9, it's the same word every time, and it means stand strong, be firm, be resolute, harden yourself. The Hebrew word for strength actually includes the idea of courage. The word translated be courageous in all three verses is a completely different Hebrew word, but it likewise has the same connotation of strength and steadfastness and determination, even obstinacy. So this is a double imperative telling him to stand strong and firm with great courage. And it's clear, isn't it, that where the place where he is to take his stand and not budge is, verse 8, this book of the law. Again, the truth of God's word is where not only Joshua, but every true Christian must stand and refuse to move. And the Lord gives Joshua three encouragements designed to bolster his courage. Three reasons for him not to fear in the face of what appeared to mortal eyes to be overwhelming odds against him. Three reasons for courage. First is, number one, God's promise. God's promise. As I pointed out in the beginning, these opening verses of Joshua 1 are simply statements of promises. God is assuring Joshua that the promised land already belongs to Israel, verse 2, the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel, verse 3, I have given it to you. The land is theirs. Again, they just need to take possession of it. Verse 6 then is a command, but it is specifically linked to God's promise, and his promise is confirmed with an oath. You shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So what could be more encouraging for Joshua than Yahweh's own pledge that the land belonged to Israel as their inheritance? And that was sealed by the word of God with an oath. Verse 6 in the King James Version says, unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear to their fathers to give to them. And the Hebrew term has this connotation of an inheritance that must be divided and distributed to the rightful heirs. But again, it already belongs to them. They just need to possess it. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. So, in other words, God's promises are as sure and as certain as he is immutable. And in this case, he not only made the promise, but he affirmed it with an oath. Hebrews 6:17 says that when God confirms his promise with an oath, it is to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his perfect purpose. So he guaranteed it with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So the oath on top of the promise, these are the two immutable things, the oath and the promise itself, this multiplies the motive for Joshua and the Israelites to have courage. And a footnote here. Notice in verse 4, the exact boundaries of the land that the Lord promised. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, this will be your territory. The wilderness, that covered the whole Sinai Peninsula to the south, all the way to the border of Egypt. The northern border extended to Lebanon. The eastern boundary was the Euphrates River, and the western boundary is the Mediterranean. So Israel did not fully possess that land until the time of Solomon. 1 Kings 4:21 says, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. But even then, they never did rid the western sector of Philistines. The Amorites continued to trouble Israel well past the time of David. Israel never completed the job God gave them to do. But don't draw the wrong conclusion. This doesn't mean that the promise of God failed. Israel's failure to possess and hold the land was owing to their own unbelief and their own unfaithfulness. There was no deficiency or duplicity in the promise of God. And in fact, we believe, and our church teaches, that promise will be fulfilled and more when Messiah returns and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. For Joshua, though, the promise was indeed a powerful motive for the strength and courage that he needed if he was going to lead this generation of Israelites. Here's a second motive. First, God's promise. Motive number two, we'll call it God's provision. God's provision. Remember, Yahweh is commissioning Joshua to lead Israel into war against what he says are seven nations more numerous and stronger than them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Joshua, I'd want to be supplied with some heavy weapons. But instead of carnal weapons, Yahweh directs Joshua to his word. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that, according to all that is written in it. Now, it's significant, I think, that the command is not to let the word of God depart from his mouth. It doesn't say his eyes or his mind or his hands. In John Calvin's commentary on this verse, he points out that the way this command is worded shows that Joshua was to study and meditate on the law not only for his own personal benefit, but for the people under his leadership. He was to teach them and declare the book of the law to them. He was to be their teacher as well as their military captain. He was to teach the law to the nation. They didn't have copies of scripture to carry with them. They were no doubt already, there were some scribes in their midst who were making copies of what Moses had written down, but there was no way in Joshua's time that the Pentateuch was easily available to everyone. And so one of Joshua's main duties was to teach the people what was in the book of the law. And he was to do it constantly. And this is important. The promise, then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. It's often quoted and claimed in a way that divorces it from its context. This is not a general promise of success in business or material prosperity in return for your learning and memorizing scripture. It's true that keeping God's word in your heart is conducive to every kind of legitimate success. That principle is a general truism, and you'll find it in Psalm 1 and throughout Psalm 119 and throughout the book of the Proverbs and elsewhere. But this verse is a promise to Joshua that he will be successful in his military campaign to possess the land if he keeps God's word at the top of his nation's priorities. The same principle, by the way, holds true for the church today. This is what shapes the philosophy of ministry that we follow here at Grace Community Church. All the currently stylish church growth experts and all the books on ministry philosophy that seem obsessed with gimmickry and missional strategies and they aim to attract audiences and make Christianity look more appealing to unbelievers in various ways that actually minimize the declaration of God's truth. But the truth is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Clever strategies and attractional gimmicks are precisely the kind of carnal weapons that we're commanded not to use. And the list of spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, there's only one offensive weapon there, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's a sufficient provision, more than sufficient. And Israel saw this lesson in real life during their very first incursion into the promised land at Jericho, when the walls collapsed and the city was routed by the power of God without any siege engines, without any trained army, because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's 2 Corinthians 10:4. And the weapons that the apostle is referring to there are the doctrines and reproofs and corrections and the righteous instructions of God's word. Those are the only true and effective weapons for the kind of warfare that we as believers are supposed to be engaged in. Now, God's promise was sure and reliable. God's provision was powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. Here's a third reason for Joshua to be strong and courageous. Number three, God's presence. Verse 9, have I not commanded you be strong and courageous? Do not be in dread or dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. That's just an echo of verse 5. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And notice the first part of that verse, verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Because indeed, if God is for us, who can stand against us? I can't think of any stronger encouragement to fortitude more than the knowledge of that God is with us wherever we go. Isaiah 41, verse 10, God says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And in fact, this truth is embodied in one of the names of Christ, Emmanuel. And Christ makes this same promise even more emphatically to all of us in Hebrews 13, 5. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And in the closing words of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now again, the words of Yahweh to Joshua in this passage apply to him first of all, but by implication to all Christians. We have the Lord's promises, exceeding great and precious promises, that his word is effectual, that it will not return void, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We have the Lord's provision, that is his word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we have the Lord's presence. In the words of Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or in dread of them, for Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So don't imitate today's stylish evangelicalism. Don't embrace that and encourage it. Don't lean on human wisdom in your ministry to your neighbors and friends and family members, but preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction, and also with great strength and courage. Be on the alert. Stand strong in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Let's pray. Father, as we seek to serve you faithfully in what are very corrupt surroundings, give us grace to be strong and steadfast, confident, courageous. Purge from us any half-hearted cowardice, and make us bold and Christ-like. We confess that our own weaknesses and our own worry often cloud our testimony for Christ. Give us fortitude and faithfulness and thereby conform us more than ever to the likeness of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.